Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we praise you for the way that you are at work in our lives. Lord, we thank you that we each have a history of your faithfulness in our own lives, and we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be continually reminding ourselves of the way you've worked in our past. We thank you, Father, that we can look even further in the past and see that you've been faithful to others. You've been faithful to preserve your church, and we are descendants of a church that spans history. Lord, give us an appreciation for that even more this morning, we pray. Help us to see your glory as expressed in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I don't normally start with questions. When I'm in school, I normally do. We normally start every class with questions about what we did the day before. But I think we are going to start with a question today. And it's really broad, right? Just going to say, does anyone remember anything or think of anything you already knew or with regard to the Puritans? Any thoughts with regard to them? Anything that we should particularly learn from them or appreciate about them? They're the group we spent most of last class talking about. Okay, very good. They want to purify the Church of England, get rid of the sort of last holds of the Catholicism on that church. How to get rid of that. Anything else? Yeah, we saw when we looked at their history of how at different times they were being persecuted. Several different occasions. Anything else? Wonderful. See, I erased them right as we got started.
Yeah, I had that they had an understanding of the gospel, justification of faith, and a love for the scriptures.
Yeah, love for the scriptures just pervades their writing. Any other thoughts? Okay, he says they saw sin for what it was. They took it seriously, and they wanted to uproot it wherever they found it in their own lives. So often, people would talk about them as being kind of morose or introspective because they're considering their own lives and looking for where their sin, where they could be more holy. All of those things are characteristics of the Puritans. So one more question. Why are they so controversial? We mentioned at the beginning of class last time that the Puritans have really almost become a byword, right? If you refer to something as puritanical, that's just about as bad as you can get in our society. Why is that?
I believe it's because no one wants to face their wickedness. And if it's brought out a lot, they object.
Okay, yeah, no one wants to face their wickedness. That's true, Amy.
Because we're very hedonistic and they had a reputation for being anti-anything pleasurable.
Yeah, I think that would be good. Whether it was an earned reputation or not, They certainly had the reputation for being against lots of the frivolous activities as they describe them. Any other thoughts?
I think works like the Scarlet Letter have put such a negative connotation, and then they're taught so much in high school English classes, and then along the lines with the Salem witch trials and things like that.
Yeah, we see a lot of that idea of judgmentalism and hypocrisy that's placed on the Puritans. Butch.
Well, in the history of God's people, truth never did fare too well in a world that's built on lies. So, you know, and John tells us if the world loves us, you know, we better check out what we're doing and what we're believing and what we're saying.
Yeah. All right, I think those things are helpful for helping us remember the Puritans again. They were unpopular. And some of that unpopularity they brought on themselves. Some of it with their politics. I mean, taking over political control and not always using it well in England. But I hope that we also remember them as a people who loved God and who are a tremendous example. People who want to live consistent lives and have a pure church, a pure community. Now, we are going to go back to Puritans by about the midway point in this class, I think. We're going to talk about Puritanism in America and then the beginnings of the Great Awakening. So that's what we'll be doing for probably the second half of the class and continuing with the Great Awakening next time. But before we get there, I do want to sort of sum up, okay, where's Christianity in Europe? Right? We're just about to leave Europe. We're going to cross the ocean, go over to the beginnings of America, the New World, and we're going to camp out in the New World for a while. We'll talk about the missionary movement later, and that'll take us to other parts of the world. But we're going to be starting to focus in more on really the United States and our heritage. But I want to give a quick, okay, here's what things look like in Europe at this time before we leave the continent. So it's going to be a very quick overview. We've been spending a lot of time talking about the Protestant Reformation. Where are things now? That's what we're dealing with. We left England in the 1680s. 1680s, we have a new king and queen coming into England, the Glorious Revolution, and that began a sort of religious toleration in England. Now, this is unusual. There's not a lot of religious toleration across Europe or anywhere in the world. There begins to be a little bit in the 1680s, the Act of Toleration, which allows nonconformists, people who don't necessarily agree with the Church of England, to legally worship in their own independent churches. Now, there are all sorts of controls, restrictions. Now, this isn't toleration for anyone. It's not toleration for Catholics. It's not toleration for people who are heretics, right? It's not anyone. But there are many more people allowed to meet in their own churches. And that's really where we get the growth of some of the early denominations, Presbyterian denominations, the Baptists growing up in independent churches following this act of toleration. When we skip over to Europe, there are a couple of things that I want to mention. And the first thing we want to talk about a little bit here is the Counter-Reformation. talked about the Protestant Reformation, pointing out a lot of problems in the Catholic Church. There was a Catholic response to all of that, and that is the Counter-Reformation. I want to think about two main aspects of the Counter-Reformation, and the first one is the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent begins in 1545. So Luther, 95 Theses, 1517, 1545, just about 30 years later. But the Council of Trent continues until the 1560s. So it's a pretty long council of the church. And the purpose of that council was to answer the critiques of Protestantism. It initially hoped Protestantism would just kind of fade away. It didn't. And so they brought this council to address it. And the council did a couple of things. First of all, it actually dealt with a lot of the corruption and immorality in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church sort of tacitly agreed with the reformers that there was a lot of corruption. The clergy, many of them were uneducated and unable to lead the individual parish churches well. And so the Council of Trent cracked down on that. They tried to put an end to the practice of absenteeism, where someone would not be in their parish. Right? They would be getting the income from their parish, but they wouldn't be there. They'd go live somewhere else. Right? They tried to put an end to that. They tried to set up standards for the education of the priests, and they tried to root out immorality as much as they could. Now, the other side of the Council of Trent was a solidification of the Catholic theology. They would agree with the reformers that there was corruption in the church. But they would not agree that there was corruption in the theology of the church. So even as they address the open corruption, they clarify exactly what they mean in their theology and utterly condemn the things that the Protestants said. They reaffirmed Catholic doctrine, all those doctrines that Luther and others were objecting against. So you get a couple of passages. I'm just going to read a couple of the ones that are striking. From Council of Trent, the council writes, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such ways as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." That saying, if you believe justification by faith alone, then you should be cursed by the church. They go on at another place. "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed." Council of Trent showed that these leaders of the Catholic Church understood the issues. They understood what Martin Luther was objecting to. And they said, he's wrong. Justification by faith alone is wrong. This is what all Catholics need to believe. So the Council of Trent rejected justification by faith alone. It reaffirmed the doctrines like transubstantiation, the veneration of Mary, the indulgences, reaffirmed all those, though it did say you can't sell indulgences. It was one of the corruptions they tried to get rid of. Right? But it was a reaffirming of doctrine and a solidifying of doctrine. up until this point, within the Catholic Church, there had really been a wide variety of beliefs. There had been lots of different ideas about exactly how justification happened. There had been Catholics who believed in justification by faith. The Council of Trent wanted to impose uniformity of doctrine and get rid of any of those Protestant ideas. And so we see a real hardening of the Catholic Church against Protestant ideas in the Council of Trent. Another aspect of this Counter-Reformation, we talked about doctrinal Council of Trent. Another aspect was the creation of new religious orders. There were a bunch of them that were created around this time. Most famous is the Jesuits, who were created during this Counter-Reformation. And their goal was to root out Protestantism. It was one of the reasons for their creation. And they did this in many ways, partially through persecution in Catholic countries, partially through education. The Jesuits became leaders in education. That one of their goals was to make sure the normal Catholics were taught this doctrine of the Council of Trent. And partially through missions. Jesuits were extremely active in missions to foreign nations all over the world. This is at a point when the Protestants are not involved in foreign mission work, very much at all. And the Catholic Church is sending missionaries to India and South America and even China and other places like that. So that's the Counter-Reformation, right? This is in Europe, a solidifying of Catholicism. And one of the outworkings of that Counter-Reformation was the 30 Years' War. If we're talking about religion in Europe, pretty much have to mention the 30 Years' War. And this was just a series of clashes between Catholic and Protestant nations, mostly, right? For roughly 30 years, just war raging back and forth between all these different groups that were of Catholic or Protestant persuasion. The Catholic powers were predominantly Spain and the Holy Roman Empire. And the Protestant powers were the German states, Saxony, Prussia, a number of those German states. There's no Germany at this time, but German states that were Protestant. Sweden and France was actually on that side, even though they were not Protestant, just because they hated the Holy Roman Empire. So that's really the war that's going on. The region that suffers the most is Germany, where something like half of the population of Germany, at least half the male population, is killed during these 30 years. A third of the towns in Germany are destroyed, and Germany is just laid waste by this war. The war is finally ended with the Peace of Westphalia. And that's the important part here if we're looking at what Europe looks like. Because what that peace said was all the different countries, all the different regions, they get to choose their own religions. Now, you get to be either Lutheran or Calvinist or Catholic. So that's what it means to choose your religion. But whatever your duke, right, your prince wants to be, that's what that region is going to be. And so we see Europe just really fracture between groups, kingdoms, provinces that are Catholic and groups that are Protestant. And that's what Europe really looks like as we leave it, right? There's a beginning to be a growth of some kind of religious toleration. In some of these provinces, people are allowed to worship as they would like. We see this in some of the German provinces, but the map of Germany is just kind of shattered. Groups of Protestants here and there. And if you're in a region where your prince is Protestant, then you're Protestant. Right? If you're in a region where your prince is Catholic, well, then that's how it is. It's a Catholic state church. We still have this idea of the state church. The state is choosing it. But we have kind of a patchwork of Catholic and Protestant states all across Europe. All right, any questions about that? About that history? Don?
Are your region was, you know, whatever. What happens if you weren't what they say you should be, what the Duke said was the final?
Well, you have
one.
A few options. You can move, maybe, if you're allowed to. You can very quietly practice religion according to your conscience, or you can convert. And in some of these regions, there's a growing toleration, where some of the princes will say, if you're quiet, you can meet together, right? So it's really, there's not one uniform answer to that across all of Europe. Well, there's some of that going on, but it's starting to die down. After the 30 Years' War, this open religious conflict is starting to slowly, over years, starting to kind of quiet down. 1648. Any other questions?
If your prince was Catholic, does that mean that, what does that mean politically?
Catholicism is the state church. What do you mean politically?
Well, I was curious about, you said in the beginning that Catholicism wasn't tolerated in England. That was for political reasons, right? Because they didn't want to be under Roman rule. Mm-hmm. But if your area was Catholic, does that mean that they wanted to be under Roman rule? Or does it just mean that they wanted to have the Catholic doctrines?
Well, it doesn't mean they want to be under Roman rule. The area we're talking about throughout Germany is the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire was partly Catholic and partly Protestant. So that was where they would have their political identity. It's kind of Holy Roman Empire, even though it was a loose confederation, really. Right? So politically, I think they would see themselves as part of that. Part of your German state, part of the Holy Roman Empire. But there was an idea of, obviously, you have your religious loyalties would go to Rome. But not so much your political ones at that point.
In 1648 and the Peace of Westphalia actually begins more of a secular mindset, you could say, in some ways. One of the reasons for that is the Protestants actually lost that war. And the only thing that saved them was the fact of what David mentioned there, that France didn't want to see Austria, Catholic Austria, win. So the end of that war was actually Catholic France defeating Catholic Austria. It still came out where a certain small amount of religious liberty was allowed, but after 1648, you have increasing secularism because it's no longer a religious war, actually. It's political wars, not religious wars. That's not exclusively true because after 1648, you still have Oliver Cromwell in England, and so he pursues religious wars. You have William of Orange, who in 1682, somewhere around there, he takes the Dutch army and invades England, and all the English go home and refuse to fight, and then they call it the Glorious Revolution. But so there are religious wars to a certain degree, but on the continent, 1648 really marks the end of the religious war. So politically speaking, you're either just Austrian or French. You're not Protestant or Catholic.
I was reading something about Shakespeare's time and found it interesting that at that particular time, you were required to go to the church, whichever one it was, I don't remember. But in any event, you could, and they set a fee. If you didn't want to attend church on Sunday, you could pay not to do it. And it got to a point where they raised that, and it said it's amazing how many people didn't want to go to church, and they still paid it. It was, you know.
All right, any pastries?
Just in terms of the dates of where you are there, I think it's interesting to see, well, first of all, where the Westminster Assembly fit in, and you, I think you mentioned that when we came through that last week, but also when you get this act of toleration in the 1680s, well, obviously we hold to the London Confession of what, 1689. So that's really the first that the Baptists were in a political climate where there was the freedom to publicly say, this is where we stand, and it was tolerated. So I think that's just interesting to fix our confession and the Westminster Confession and the King James Bible into all of that English history. And when we think about the 30 Years' War in Germany, well, in that area especially, my mind so often goes to the rich hymns of Paul Gerhardt, who lived through that time period, and I think some incredible number, like 5 of his 7 children died in infancy, but he lived through that period that you described with just death all over, whatever you said, 1/3 of Germany or something like that, and these wonderful hymns of commit thou all thy griefs and cares into his hand. Why should cross and trials grieve me? And so many rich hymns. All my heart this night rejoices. That Christmas hymn. They're all from that period of great suffering that he lived through, but finding in the midst of it his comfort and his joy in Christ. So I always, when I sing his hymns, I always think about the time period that he lived through with all of the losing so many of his people.
I think that's a good reminder to me that when I'm confused by what's going on around me, this isn't something new. There are always confusing things to Christians. There's always been turmoil. It's not something new to our age or our time to be confused or uncertain about what God's doing or how he's working through this.
All right. Well, that's where we're going to leave Europe, right? Fragmented, the beginning growth of some toleration in England, and the beginnings of that in Europe, though nothing like the sort of religious toleration we take for granted in our country. All right, we are going to go to the New World. And that takes us back to the Puritans. Right? We're going to talk about Puritanism in the New World. And you'll remember, I think, a little bit of how migration of Puritans to the New World goes along with the English history we talked about last class. Migration to New England, right? Migration to the South, to Virginia, Jamestown, began a little earlier. But migration to New England really begins around 1620. 1620 is the Pilgrims, the Mayflower, Plymouth Plantation. And those people were not Puritans. Those people were separatists. They were ones who wanted to get out of the Anglican Church completely, to leave it. So that's 1620. Now, 1630 to 1640 is the greatest period of Puritans flocking to the New World. People refer to that as the Great Migration. And this would be people like James Winthrop, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and all of this group coming to set up Puritanism in New England. Now, those people are coming because of the persecutions under Charles I. Charles I is the king who's eventually executed in the Civil War. Before he's executed, he is one of those involved in persecuting the Puritans. And many of them flee England to set up Puritanism, set up a pure church in New England. One example of this, a man who fled during this time, is a Puritan named John Cotton. He graduated from Cambridge, as a lot of the Puritan leaders did, and then he became a pastor of a church in Boston. Boston, Lincolnshire, England. Boston, England. And he was considered a very influential pastor. They would send pastors in training from Cambridge to Boston to go learn from John Cotton and be sort of interns in John Cotton's church. And as the years started to go, he began to come under greater and greater persecution from Charles I, from James I, others. They began to persecute him, and many of the people from his congregation decided to leave and set sail for the New World and found Boston in Massachusetts. They founded that city. Across the river, they founded Cambridge because they had all these routes to Cambridge and Boston, and they built a church, and they asked if John Cotton would come and be the pastor of the church in Boston, Massachusetts, which he eventually agreed to do. So we can see all kinds of connections here, with just the names of the cities, the Puritan congregants going over, setting up the church and saying, hey, you're getting all this persecution, you're paying all these fines for the things you're saying in England, why don't you come over here and preach what you want to preach? And that was sort of how that migration happened. Now, the Great Migration was not great because it was just enormous numbers. During this time, probably somewhere between 10 and 20,000 came over to Massachusetts. And there were many more who actually migrated other places. We have a bunch of Puritans migrating to the Caribbean and at a number of other places where the English had land. But the Great Migration is called that because of its significance. The Puritans came to New England, not attempting to break away from the church. They considered themselves Church of England, Anglican. But their goal was to set up a pure Church of England, to show their countrymen, this is what we mean by a church that gets rid of all of the traditional frills. A pure church, that's what we're going to come and establish. From about 1640, we mentioned 1630 to 1640, that's really the Great Migration. 1640 to 1660, there's actually a reverse migration. This would be the time of Cromwell, Civil War, right? During that time period, many of those Puritans ended up going back to England. About a third of the pastors left and went back to England because it was a pretty pro-Puritan time. And then after the 1660 to 1680, that's the time of the Restoration, Charles II, and those, a lot of the Puritans left again and went back to the New World. So that's kind of the period of migration. When they face persecution, they flee to the New World and attempt to set up a pure church there. I want to talk a little bit more. I've already kind of mentioned it, but I want to talk a little bit more about their goal. What was their purpose. And first, a couple of things that their goal wasn't. The goal of these Puritans, as I mentioned before, was not to split from the Anglican Church. They considered themselves part of the Church of England. That's the whole point of being a Puritan. You're trying to purify the church. So they weren't splitting from the church. They were just trying to go far enough away that the church hierarchy wouldn't be able to tell them what to do. Now, that might sound kind of suspiciously like splitting from the church, but it wasn't. Their goal was to be an example of what English people could do to their own church if they would just follow kind of the Puritan policy, Puritan agenda. The Puritans' goal was also not to create a new country. Sometimes as Americans, we sort of reinterpret that into their mindset. Oh, they were coming across here to found the United States. That was nowhere in their minds. They considered themselves good Anglicans. They considered themselves good Englishmen. And they wanted to stay that way. Right? So those were not their ideas. Their idea was also not to establish religious freedom. A lot of people think that that was their goal, to come to the New World and establish a place where anyone could worship as they saw fit. That was not their goal at all. They had the same mindset that people in much of Europe had, that you had a community that was one religion. There weren't people out there who were, you know, Baptists and Presbyterians and Church of England. No, there was Church of England. There was Puritan. That was what your community was to be. A lot of people criticize them for not having religious toleration. I think it's important to recognize that was a radical idea that very few people agreed with, even at the time of the founding of these early colonies. So those were not things the Puritans were interested in. But the Puritans were interested in establishing religious community, a pure church, part of the Church of England, but purified in the way the Puritans were never able to purify it completely in England. In 1630, one of the earliest of this great migration was John Winthrop. And he made this famous quote as he was preaching to the Puritans. They were on their ship. They were just about to land in the New World. And part of his sermon was this: "We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." I think this quote shows a couple of things. One, that their goal was to be an example. And who were they hoping to be an example to? To their English countrymen of a pure church. And I think it also shows their reliance on God. They see this effort, not just setting up a new prosperous colony, setting up a religious example. They see this as work that they are relying on God for, that they need God's help with. Now, the communities that they established, we have Massachusetts and then a number of other colonies that sort of break off from Massachusetts when more people come. Those colonies are characterized by a few things. They're characterized by this idea of a covenant. It's important for Puritan thinking. They have a covenant with God. There's a covenant with God for this colony. And they see that as everyone. Everyone in the colony is a covenant with God. And if sort of tragedy strikes, if the crops fail, if someone dies of something, they see this as God's hand. They'll have days of mourning, days of prayer, a constant reminder to turn back to God and rely on God. This idea of attempting to be faithful to the covenant with God. They're famous for being strict societies. They wanted to establish rules, right? Rules for how everyone worshiped, rules for how they lived. Today, I mean, this can sound really horrible, but you recognize that all of these people were journeying together. They were willingly adopting these kind of lifestyle guidelines. And the idea was, we're holding each other accountable in this covenant religious community to follow God with all of our energies. These communities emphasized a need for conversion. They believed in infant baptism, so they were baptizing infants. But at the same time, they, even more strongly than many of the other groups around them, emphasized that you need conversion, experience. Membership in the church did not come with infant baptism, as it did in Catholic or even some Anglican settings. You were born into the church, you were baptized into the covenant, but you still needed conversion to be a member in the church. See that leads to some complications later. And they were also groups of people who greatly emphasized the need for education. All the universities in the United States, the oldest ones, founded by these Puritans. Harvard University, which is the first to be founded, is founded in 1636. Now, if you remember when I mentioned John Winthrop, Great Migration, he's one of the first. He lands in the New World in 1630, 6 years after they established this colony. They see the need for a university to teach their pastors. They want their pastors to know God's word. People have estimated literacy rates. I don't really know how they do that, but they've estimated literacy rates. It said Puritan New England is one of the societies with the highest literacy rates ever. Higher than our literacy rate in our country today would be Puritan New England. Because they saw the need to teach their children to read God's word. So those were some of the emphases of the Puritan movement, Puritan communities in New England. Now, things didn't stay great, but I think we'll leave them there for today.
All right.
And we'll go on next week to talk about some of the ways this fell apart, right. And it did. And then some of the ways God used the Great Awakening to sort of reignite the spiritual passion that these original Puritan founders had. Does anyone have any questions on this? All right, then let's finish. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we can spend learning about your church. And we praise you, Father, for the way that you have used these Puritan leaders as influences in our church history, in our country's history. We praise you for the way you have worked those things. Please help us, Lord, to be inspired by their commitment to your word and by their love for you. We pray that you'll be with us this morning as we hear your word. Please bless Pastor East as he brings your word to us and open our hearts to accept it. In Jesus' name.